For a scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to the Psalms and Psalm 68. Psalm 68, I looked at this portion and thought about concluding it at various places in the course of the chapter, but really don't feel that we can break it up. So although it is somewhat longer than usual, I would like to read the whole chapter. The 68th Psalm. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those that published it. Kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. Though ye have lain among the pots, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold, when the Almighty scattereth kings in it. It was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, an high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea, that thy foot may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin with their ruler, the princes of Judah, and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people, till every one submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises unto the Lord. To him that rideth upon the heavens of heavens, which were of old, lo, he doth send out his voice, and that a mighty voice. Ascribe ye strength unto God. His excellency is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Blessed be God. And now to our portion in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll begin to read at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. In last week's address, we marked the return to the scene of Samuel, who you recall had been absent for some time, having absented himself at the time of the ark's removal from the tabernacle, lest he become a partaker in those sins. But now the ark is returned and has been housed at Kirjath-Jearim, and a period of time has elapsed. A period during which, we concluded, Samuel was not idle, but preaching repentance, the need for a return. Which preaching, although taking a long while to come to fruition, eventually did bear fruit. And we remarked upon Samuel's persistence in this. Before looking at the nature of true repentance, as depicted here in the Israelites, how that first they lamented after the Lord, and we considered the necessity of contrition, of sorrow, of grief, of those pangs of conscience, which in the providence of God can be the first step in which the individual is brought back into a state of fellowship with him. We noticed the exhortation to return, and commented how this simple word is so expressive, containing as it does the sense of stopping in one's present course, followed by a reversal, by a complete change of direction, and then by a journey in the opposite direction back toward the place where one ought to be. The Israelites were taught to do this with all their heart. There was not to be a mere mental recognition that action was needed, not a simple intellectual assent to the correctness of this preaching, but there must be a heart change, such a change as is wrought only by the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw verses referring to this. They could not serve two masters, Samuel goes on to explain. They could not have both God and their former sins. This is a vital element missing from so much modern preaching, that a change is required in the life of the individual. Yes, praise God, we may be saved just as we are in precisely our present condition, but we cannot imagine that we can continue in that style, in that manner of life thereafter. We saw then how the Israelites heeded the preached word. They were not hearers only, but doers of those things, and put away the Baalim and Ashtaroths from amongst them. This they followed with attendance upon the public means of grace. They assembled themselves together. This vital exercise, the rightful place for every true believer amongst the people of God, in their public and corporate gatherings, fasting, praying unto the Lord. And we concluded by saying that perhaps such actions would bring immediate blessing. We imagine that blessing will immediately follow from such activity. Indeed, a blessing had been promised back in verse 3. If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, said Samuel, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. But seemingly in opposition to those words and contrary to expectations, we read in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Now, I'm sure you can see the danger, the hazards which this situation presented to the people of Israel. Here they were, the vast majority of the country gathered together in one place, and now they learn that the Philistines were on the move against them. Here they were, all assembled. Moreover, they had been fasting for a period of time. They were in a very vulnerable state and subject to such attack. It almost seems that the act of repentance, their obedience, their seeking to do that which is right, has created the trouble. As though the assembling of themselves together at Mizpah for a fasting, for weeping, for the offering of sacrifice, that very thing has put them into a position worse than before and has produced their difficulty, caused their need and created the trouble. All the people were together, and this great concourse had attracted hostile Philistine attention. They were in one place, all the people, all the fighting men too, all the soldiery of the land, hemmed in. They had backed themselves into a corner. They were a sitting target. It seems only natural that the Philistines would take great advantage of such a situation. The obedience seems to have brought only greater trouble. Let me just bring to your minds another circumstance of a similar kind, where obedience seems to create more trouble. And I'm thinking in this connection of Moses in Exodus chapter 4. You recall how the Lord has appeared to Moses and to Aaron. They in turn have related the Lord's message unto the Hebrews, and there is great rejoicing among them that the Lord is mindful of them. And we read at the end of Exodus chapter 4, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words. And at the conclusion of chapter 5, by contrast to the end of chapter 4, we find the people of Israel met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. You see, very similar circumstances. These words here might as easily have been taken upon the lips of the people or upon Samuel. This act of obedience, this attempt to do what is right, has in fact put a sword into the hands of our enemies, given them a great advantage, and only evil seems to have come from what we have done. Moses had the experience, Samuel had the experience, many other of the Lord's people we might look at in Scripture had the same experience. We've seen much of it with Peter and with Paul in our Acts series. And do we not find it ourselves too, in our own personal experience, in our own personal lives? The individual, let's say, comes to repentance and faith. They are converted. They seek to do what is right. And the immediate consequence for them seems to be ostracism from their family and their friends, perhaps. Much personal suffering on account of their profession of faith. Perhaps we as Christians seek to do that which is right in our personal life, in our domestic life, in our church life. And it seems that our initial efforts simply bring more trouble and more hardship. How are we to explain such experiences? Let us realize, my friends, that these things are a test. These adverse, contradictory circumstances are a test. It is by precisely such situations as these that God proves his people. By such adversity, God sorts out, so to speak, that which is true and genuine from that which is false and pretended. A promise had been made of deliverance from the Philistines, and the people had begun to worship and obey the Lord. Were they obeying only in the prospect of being delivered from the Philistines? Were their actions based only on the prospect of the reward? Was that their only motivation? Is that our only motivation? Are we doing good only because we expect to receive good in return? Are we only doing what is right because we hope that we will somehow be bettered, be prospered, be blessed by doing so? Because if so, my friends, this is not real Christianity. This is not the life of faith which we are instructed to lead. I mean, let me bring it down to a very base and very practical level. It is possible to teach a dog to obey instructions if it is given a reward immediately upon fulfilling that instruction. But the dog is not morally improved. It is acting, it is doing what it is told because it wants to receive a reward. And there is nothing higher, there is nothing greater about its action than that. Do we live our Christian lives at this same base and carnal level? If our doing good, if our obedience was always rewarded instantly, immediately attended by blessing, then my friends, the whole world would be Christians, wouldn't they? The whole world would be a Christian if this was the order of things. And the vast majority would be superficial and shallow and self-seeking and covetous and carnal. So this is not the way in which God orders it. He brings these apparent reversals upon us, these apparent contradictory circumstances And thereby he proves us. Thereby the new convert is proved. They come to faith. And very rarely is there a honeymoon period of blessing. Almost immediately, challenges come, trials come, and their profession is immediately put to the test. The returning backslider, seeking to come back to the Lord and forsake his former iniquity, finds obstacle after obstacle in the way. He is being tested in his genuineness. The faithful Christian may find that all their best attempts at righteousness, at personal and practical sanctification, bring but greater adversity and hardship. God is proving the reality of it. And the genuineness of it. You see, my friends, we cannot live our Christian lives in a carnal, cause and effect kind of way. We cannot have this sort of fairy tale morality about our Christian life, that if we do good, then good will come, that good things happen to good people and vice versa. No, no. We must do good because it is good. We must do righteousness for its own sake because it is righteousness. We must follow God's command, not with a view to blessing, not with a view to a reward, but because it is God's command. That is the lesson taught to us by this historical account in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But how will the Israelites fare? This promise of deliverance from the Philistines have been made. They have been obedient, and they are holding this congregation, this assembly, with fasting and praying and offerings. But now they learn that the Philistines are upon them, that those very enemies from whom they thought to be delivered are at this moment advancing in a hostile and military fashion toward their assembly. How will they react? Will they despair? Will they, thinking that no blessing, no good is going to come, will they renege upon their newfound obedience and turn aside? Will they be shallow and stony ground hearers who spring up at the first instance in an appearance of genuineness and true faith, and then at this first beating of the sun upon them, wither away? And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So what did they do? Did they flee again, every man to his tent? Was there panic? Was there mayhem? And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not. Cease not." Are they going to end this meeting? Is this an end of their devotions? Will the altar be forsaken and the sacrifices left unslain? The children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. Yes, the people were afraid, but they did not succumb to fear. They did not stop what they were doing. They did not desert and forsake this meeting and all go their separate ways, hither and thither. No, their common resolve was, cease not. They desired still more worship. They wanted the service to continue. They wanted the prayers to go on. They wanted further offerings to be made. Indeed, this cry of the people in verse 8 is one of the most remarkable statements, the most remarkable desires we ever hear expressed by the people of Israel. This is perhaps Israel at its most sanctified. And in this, they teach us a very important priority order. We can learn from them. We are faced with hardships and difficulties and adversities in our Christian lives, at a personal level, at a domestic level, at a church level perhaps. And faced with these enemies, faced with these difficulties, very often our first reaction is, well, we must do something immediately. We must make some change. We must attempt some action. We're going to get on the phone to such a person. We're going to have to arrange a meeting with so-and-so. We need to change this situation immediately. We need to take matters into our own hands. And what is the first thing to be forgotten and left off and neglected? Prayer is neglected. The closet is forsaken. Our times of daily devotion and meditation and prayer are continually interrupted by thoughts of the present trouble, by the plans that we are making in our minds to try and get ourselves of the difficulty. Oh, we still attend the Lord's house on the Sabbath day perhaps, but even the worship services are denuded of their former joys because we are so obsessed with our present problems. Have we not had this experience, friends, ourselves? Oh, this is the wrong order of things completely. This is a backward way to live and to think. Let us learn a lesson from the Israelites here. Faced with their enemies on this occasion, the Philistines surrounding them on every hand, they did not conclude the service and bring it to an end, terminate it and have a general call to arms. There wasn't a mustering of the men and a giving out of swords. There was not arranging a cavalry charge. There was not setting the archers in array or putting swordsmen in place. No, their first priority was to continue to cry unto the Lord, to cease not from their acts of devotion and from their service and worship. And Samuel, we read, took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. This is a remarkable picture. Here are the Philistines with all their military force, doubtless built up to a very great extent over this 20-year period. And they are coming closer and closer toward the gathered company of Israel. But amongst the Israelites there is no drawing of swords, it seems no firing of arrows, and no preparing for war. They're all looking the other way, not out at the Philistines, but inside, watching Samuel. Making a sacrifice, offering prayer unto God. And in this, I see a wonderful type and illustration of the New Testament church, of the local church in the present day. The people were gathered together. Remember, they were the smallest of nations, they were the least of peoples, even with all of Israel gathered to Mizpah. They were not a great multitude, but they were assembled together. The place they were at was not a glorious, exalted, built-up place. There was no tabernacle at Mizpah. There was no temple at Mizpah. There was just this rough altar there prepared. It was a humble place, not like Shiloh, not like Jerusalem. And here they are, this company of people, in a humble place, and they are surrounded by foes on every side, outnumbered vastly, superior forces arrayed against them, their Philistine oppressors, very great in number, arrayed and prepared for battle, coming ever closer and ever closer. Here is a congregation in the midst of a war zone, At any moment might come an attack, might come invasion, might come a complete overthrow. And yet all their attention is directed to just one thing. There is a slain lamb. There in the midst, the very centre of their service and worship, a lamb slain and offered. And nothing, it seems, not all the might and noise and clash of Philistine weapons would distract their attention from it. This humble, this inexplicable, this seemingly incongruous sign. And on this lamb they pin their hopes. On this sacrifice they place their confidence. Not in force of arms, not in military strategy, not in tactical superiority over the Philistines, but on the blood of this lamb slain to make atonement for them with God. Oh, my friends, can we not draw a parallel to ourselves? Here we are, a small company, the very least of peoples, gathered together in a humble place, and all around us are enemies, vast numbers of enemies, greater than us in number, in might, in force, in power. And they are forever approaching. Even as we worship our God, even as we gather ourselves together, it seems they draw nearer and nearer. Are they the focus of our attention? Are we looking outward? Are we trembling at the prospect of our foes? No, my friends, because in our midst we have something else. We have something more demanding of our attention. We have before us a lamb as it had been slain. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Who has taken away our sins. Who has become our atonement. Has made propitiation for us with God. Has reconciled us to God by his own death. And it is almost as though the louder our enemies roar, the closer they become, the more we focus our attention upon that lamb. The more we focus upon that sacrifice. Because we realize that our hope is not in our own abilities, not in our own strength, not in our own means to fight off these invading forces. Our hope is in that Lamb, is in that one who has died, is in that one whom God has appointed and God has accepted. It is to him we look. It is upon him that we pin all our hopes of ultimate triumph and victory. The Philistines were getting closer and closer. They could perhaps see them now from the outskirts of this congregation. They could see the enemy. Still, this sacrifice is being made, and even as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. There were no military suggestions being made amongst the Israelites, no solution forthcoming. What could they do? What would they do? The answer? They did nothing at all. Nothing at all. The Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord. Oh, this little word, but, is used in so many precious and significant moments of Scripture. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and they were smitten before Israel. At this point, the Israelites had not yet had to raise a hand, had not had to do anything at all. The Lord acted. The Lord came. The Lord prepared on this occasion a thunderstorm of such violence, of such ferocity, that it turned the whole Philistine army aside and stopped them dead in their tracks. The psalmist expressed something of this, did he not? In that psalm which we read, let God arise. Oh, let not his people concern themselves. Let them not feel that they must deliver themselves in their own strength. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him as smoke is driven away. So drive them away. O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Kings, you see, fleeing apace before God. He that is our God, says the psalmist, is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. The Lord fought for them, and they held their peace. Or as Moses once said to the Israelites in a previous generation, fear not, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. They had not misdirected their attention, their attendance upon that sacrifice, their devotion to God, their more earnest prayer, their more earnest inward looking, their more earnest upward looking as the enemy approached from without was rewarded. God was supplicated. God was petitioned. The Lord heard them. And the Lord thundered against their enemies. In conclusion this morning, friends, do you notice the striking contrasts between this battle against the Philistines and that previous confrontation in chapter 4? Previously, the people's attitude had been one of presumptuous boldness. They confidently joined themselves in array against the Philistines. On this occasion, we are told the people were afraid. And yet this was the occasion on which they had the victory. On the previous occasion, the priests in attendance had been Hophni and Phinehas. Those prominent men, those men of evil memory, those men of notoriety. On this occasion, the priest had been Samuel. On the previous occasion, they had devised their own council of war. They had made their own plans. They had set the battle as they thought best. On this occasion, they called upon the Lord. They sought him first. On the previous occasion, they had been carnally minded. Their first thoughts had only been for military victory, for physical and practical gains. This time, they were spiritually minded. They were thinking of repentance. They were thinking of obedience. They were thinking of service to the Lord. Oh, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. On the previous occasion, they had decided that they would have the presence of their God, as they thought. And so they profaned the tabernacle. They robbed the Holy of Holies. They bore the ark in a profane and iniquitous manner onto the battlefield. They would have God with them. They would put fear into the hearts of their enemies. They would have the ark in the battlefield. And God was farther from them on that occasion than it was almost possible for them to imagine. God was absent. On this occasion, they were in a humble location. The ark of God was away in Kirjath-Jearim. They had no golden box. They had no symbol. They had no solid token to rely upon. But God was present in a real and true and close and undeniable way. My friends, the presence of God is not to be found through form and ritual. The presence of God is not to be found in some particular place, in some particular thing, in some particular observance or ordinance. He is nigh unto them that are of a broken and contrite heart. The presence of God is sought and obtained through obedience, through prayer, through worship. Such it has been our opportunity to offer this morning. Might we similarly have known the presence of God amongst us, both now and in the ongoing battles of this life, as we ask it all for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 387, a hymn which craves the presence of our God with us. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. The hymn 387.
Church and Lord.
Grant that thy grace, our Lord Jesus Christ, thy love and thy perpetual defending presence, O God our Father, and thy sweet communion, blessed Holy Spirit, might remain with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.